All right, so for the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. So you can go ahead and turn there, Revelation chapter 2. And we started looking at this church a couple of weeks ago, this letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus. And we began looking at it from a historical standpoint. And when we did that, we saw some of the things that this church was actually dealing with in 90 to 95 AD when this church existed. But we also looked at it that day from the devotional standpoint. And we saw how the letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus is actually also a letter to us. It applies to us today as individuals. It applies to us as a church. And then last week, we began to look at the doctrinal application of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we began to see some of the things that were going on in that first time period when the church existed. And that would be the time where the book of Acts in your Bible leaves off and where the letters to the epistles leave off. And so we began by using the exact same outline that we used the week before when we were looking at the devotional application and the historical application. And last week, we got about halfway through that outline. So rather than just kind of making you bring it back and hoping that you're going to remember to do that, I just gave you a new one. And so we're just going to, I'm not going to take a whole while to review those things that we looked at last week. All our messages are online, hailbaptistchurch.com. You can go to our sermon section and all of the outlines and all the messages will be there. But I do want to just start with a couple quick reminders of what we saw. So first, if you're looking at your outline, we saw the commission to the Ephesus church period. And Jesus said in verse 1, he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." And last week, I shared how important it is, how important the names of each one of these seven churches actually is to our understanding of what was going on in history at that time. And the names are actually God's synopsis of that time perspective, time period in his perspective. And the name Ephesus, as we saw, it means fully purposed. They were a church that had everything that it needed to carry out God's eternal purpose. And again, if you missed it last week, that purpose that God has given us is to bear his image and to bring him glory. That is our job in life. And the key to those churches in that time being so fully purposed was that they were churches who were directly and indirectly influenced by the apostles' example. Jesus' actual disciples had discipled and had an influence on these guys in that first period. Then we looked at the character of the letter. And in verse 1, Jesus said, okay, and it froze, so you're going to have to. Jesus said, "These things," and open, if you're not open to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 in your Bible, make sure you're there in case this thing freezes up. But Jesus said in verse 1, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, I'm the one. I've been walking with you guys since I was here on this earth with you guys, and I'm still walking. You know, yeah, listen, I ascended up into heaven on my throne, but I'm still walking with you guys today. I'm right there, and I'm holding you in my strong right hand. And then we started to look at the commendation. And we saw that this was a hardworking church. Man, they were busy spreading the gospel. They were starting churches. The word of God was starting to spread. But they were also a church, as we saw, that were doing that by persevering through some really bad things and persecution at that time, just so they could do the work of the Lord. And Jesus, in verse 3, he said that you guys did that, and you did it all for my namesake. You guys were doing that for me, for my purpose, and do it all. He said, you guys didn't faint. You guys kept going. And we ended up last week by seeing that this was a time when the church could not and would not tolerate evildoers within their church. And they could not and would not tolerate false apostles who were trying to sneak into the church and lead the church astray. And when they found those people were trying to sneak in and they were going against the word of God, they exposed them as liars. And here's the truth, guys. The devil hated the church back then. And I promise you that he still hates it today. He still hates the church. And he still attacks the church. But when Satan wants to take a church down in 21st century, especially America, okay, he's not going to do it through persecution and torture and hunting down Christians like we saw happening in the Ephesus church period. And I'm not saying that those times could not come again, okay? I'm not saying that at all. But as Christians, in our lifetimes, we all know that we've been pretty comfortable and free to do what we want to do as Christians. And so what Satan still does today is he brings attacks on the church from within the church body. And he'll do that in several different ways. And this is on your outline. First, he'll attack the church through apathy. Where even though we may go to church, beyond that, we really don't care much about the church or the mission of the church. And so even though there are obvious needs in the church that need to be met, we really don't care enough about it to, you know, I'm not much enough a part of it to try to meet that need myself. And no one would ever say that out loud. But our actions and inactions, you know, they show what a person's heart attitude toward the church really is. And sometimes it's apathy. And what happens is because no one cares, these churches, they start to fizzle out slowly. They begin to fade out ministries that they can't do anymore until the church completely fizzles out. And we see about 3,500 churches a year who close their doors forever. And let me tell you, the devil loves when that happens. The second thing is he'll attack through disunity and unforgiveness. And that includes gossip, talking about others in negative ways to other people. And disunity and unforgiveness, that happens when people have so much unrecognized pride in their heart that when they feel like they've been wronged by someone else, they just simply will not obey Jesus and obey the, and forgive that other person because, you know, they feel like, well, that other person needs to make things right first. Why would I forgive them when they haven't even reached out to me? And listen, that's not what the Bible tells us at all. It just tells us forgive and it doesn't give us any prescription that goes with it. And that stuff goes on today. And listen, if your heart is not knit together with love and love and fellowship for every brother and sister in this local body of Christ, if there's any schism, as the Bible says, between you and anyone else here, then I want you to know that the Bible says that that's a sin. And the burden is on you to forgive and to bring that unity back. And to bring that unity back into the church. And then, well, you think if you're the other person, well, then the Bible says that the burden is also on the other person to go do that, to make those things right and bring forgiveness. Listen, you may think that you know, that you and the Lord are cool, you know, that things behind you are going good, even though you haven't forgiven someone. But if you think that and you've got unforgiveness in your heart, listen, you're fooling yourself. Your relationship with the Lord is not all what you think it is. Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus says, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. See, we should all love one another here in this church because that's how we will better fulfill the mission that God has given us to fulfill together. And that's how we're better going to fulfill God's eternal purpose. And when disunity and unforgiveness happen in the church, people, what happens? People leave. Church is split, ministries quit working, and the mission no longer gets fulfilled. And let me tell you, the devil loves that. So I want you to look at what Jesus specifically says to you. He says, hey, you know what? You got a problem between you and another person. I don't care who it is. Well, then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. He says, let all bitterness, all those seeds in your heart that start to just to grow, let all bitterness in wrath, in anger, in clamor, in evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Aren't you glad that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you of your sins and trespasses? If you're holding a grudge against another person here, listen, that ain't nothing but an attack from the devil. And it's time to let that go and to make things right. But then the third way that the devil attacks churches is by bringing in false doctrine and by trying to get us to question God's word. And he will try to do that through the pulpit. He'll try to do it through Sunday school teaching, through Bible studies, through books, through music, through Facebook, through other Christians who know just enough about God's word just to be dangerous, and they'll start spreading things that what they've heard about the Bible is not true biblically. But the church of Ephesus, man, they wouldn't tolerate that because they knew that they were to be a holy bride without spot and wrinkle and without blemish. And again, I know that intolerance it's kind of looked at as a bad thing today. You know, I mean, you know, doesn't God want unity in our church? Doesn't God want unity between all the churches out there? And the answer is yes. But only if that unity is founded upon the truth. And when a person or a church or a denomination goes against that truth, the truth of God's word, then they're going against God. And if we're going to choose sides when it comes down to these lines of what we feel, you know, is nice and unifying in God's word, we better side with God's word. And yes, if we put aside doctrines, we might have more unity in love. But I'm going to tell you, it's not going to be God's love, and it's not going to be God's unity. And let me just remind you of the scripture that we looked at last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. It says, "For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus." It's not the Jesus that we're talking about. It's another Jesus, "whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you've not received, or another gospel, which you've not accepted, you might bear with him." Verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to work." So we are to be a church that honors God and his word. We need to learn to make a distinction between what is Christian and spiritual and what is biblical and scriptural. Now, I'm going to tell you that if you try to base your actions and your life on what is biblical and scriptural, if you're going to try to live your life like the church of Ephesus, and you're going to judge those who say that they're speaking for God, but you're going to find out that they're speaking against him, and you call them out, I promise you what you're going to be accused of is being unchristian and unspiritual. I mean, you know, you're judging people. That's not very Christian-like. I mean, that can't be very spiritual, you acting like that. I mean, if you don't accept everybody and every religion, well, that's a very unchristian thing to do. You ever hear those words? I have. But here's the deal. Being Christian and spiritual, it used to be a good thing. The problem is today that being Christian and spiritual is no longer based on Scripture. It's based on what I feel. It's based on what I think the Bible should say. It's based on what I think that the Bible says. And tolerance and acceptance for all, regardless of what they teach, is what many Christians feel like the Bible says. Or at least that it should say. But being biblical and scriptural, on the other hand, is where a person doesn't live by what we feel, but we live by the guidance that God gives us through his word. So that we can honor him and please him and bear his image and bring him glory. You see, the church at Ephesus, they didn't care about looking Christian and spiritual. They wanted to please God, and so they were dogmatic, and they were biblical and scriptural. And that meant that they had to draw some lines. So they couldn't accept anyone who went against Scripture in their teachings. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus commends them for that. Man, that's something good that you did. You didn't let those people into your church. And so after all the things that Jesus says to commend this church, period, in this time, and as awesome as it would have been to be part of this church here, man, they're so alive and thriving and the gospel spreading and churches are starting. As exciting as that would have been, Jesus says, but there's a condemnation. Revelation 2:4. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now this is the part, okay, we're going to get into that I told you before we started this, that some of these messages could start to sound a little bit like a college study, okay, a college class. But if we're going to properly understand church history, we need to make sure that we're doing it through God's perspective, okay? And that means that we have to understand some of the distinction that the writers of church history use in their writings. So just stay with me. I'm going to help you understand where this church history stuff is leading to, and I promise that there's going to be a point to what we're about to see, okay? So church history writers, they will make three common divisions for that time that spans the death of the apostles, okay, so about 90 AD, for that time that goes between them to what is the beginning of the Dark Ages, which is about 600 AD, okay? So in that first time period, from the apostles to the Dark Ages, they'll make three divisions. The first one is the time of the apostolic church fathers. And obviously that word, you see the word apostle in that word, it's letting us know that this is the time were the people who were directly influenced by the apostles, by Jesus' disciples. The next time span is the anti-Nicene period, or church fathers. And that prefix anti, it just means prior to or before. So these are the guys who were writing works prior to the infamous Council of Nicaea, which happened in about 325 AD. You don't need to know that now. We're gonna talk about that in a later message, okay? And then the last distinction is the time of the post-Nicene church father. These were the guys who wrote after the Council of Nicaea, after 325 AD, all the way to the time of the Dark Ages. Okay, so to understand Revelation 2:4 doctrine, we need to understand that the Ephesus church period, it begins around the time of the death of the apostles, about 90 AD, and brings us through that time period that is commonly referred to as the apostolic church fathers. Okay, so you just filled in those blanks, and you can look at that first time period there on your list. This is the time period that we're talking about with the church of Ephesus. Now, let me just say also that Jesus made it really clear in Matthew 23 that on this earth, we are to call no man father. Okay, Matthew 23. I mean, Jesus, he just very directly says, hey guys, and call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Now, today is Father's Day, and no, it's not bad to call your dad father. It's not bad to wish him happy Father's Day. That is not what this is talking about at all. Okay, Jesus is saying this in a religious sense. If you go back and you read that context through Matthew 23, you see that Jesus is talking about these guys who would put on these fancy robes and these fancy clothes, and they would sit above others, and he says, and they love the praise of men. And so in a religious sense, Jesus is saying, call no man father, because you already have a heavenly father. Okay, so don't start calling me Father Todd. Okay, Pastor Todd will be just fine. However, when we use that term, apostolic fathers, or the anti- or post-Nicene fathers, we're merely using that for a historical point of reference, because that is what historians write about that time. And we're referring to what history calls the church leaders of that time. That's what this is talking about. And it's through these church leaders that we see the development of two lines that actually originate in the book of Acts. And the first is a biblical line. And it comes out of Antioch. Now, when you study the book of Acts, okay, and Acts is the history book that spans from the death of Jesus to the death of the apostles. Okay, when you read the book of Acts and you see that all that time there, everything that you see that talks about the church of Antioch, it's always a good or positive thing. Every time. And that's why we say that it's the model church here. But then there's another line forming, and it is the unbiblical line out of Alexandria, Egypt, and Rome. And everything in the book of Acts that you see about those two cities is always in a negative light or bad. You Wednesday nighters, you know the thing, whole thing with Egypt. You know, every time in the Bible, it's a type or picture of sin. And so these two lines, they begin to form during that first time of the apostolic church fathers. Okay, so I know this is church. I know it's not history class. But this is important for us to know. Okay, this is not like when I was in school wondering why I was having to suffer through Algebra 2, thinking, when am I ever going to use this in life? And by the way, I still have not. But in real life, you need to know this, okay? And because I'm nice, I just filled in the blanks here so you would not have to, okay? But I just want to share these guys with you. So these are the apostolic church fathers who wrote during that first period of time. So the first was Clement of Rome. He lived between about 30 and 100 AD. Then there was Ignatius, and he was there from about 80 to 115 AD. There was Papias, who was from about 60 to 130 AD. There was Basilides, who was about 133 AD, and for some reason I forgot to put the other date on there, but he was about that time. Polycarp lived from about 69 AD to 155 AD. Justin Martyr lived from about 100 to 165 AD, and then Origen lived from 184 to 254 AD. Okay, so I just wanted to introduce you to these guys so you could see these dates there that connect them to the apostles and the apostolic, or the apostolic connection to these guys. Now, as you can imagine, these guys who were discipled by Jesus' disciples and learned almost directly or indirectly from them, man, they were a pretty good group of dudes. These guys, if you would have met any of these guys at this time they were living, you're like, man, these guys are like the greatest Christians like I've ever met. These guys were righteous. They lived godly lives. They were serving the Lord. They were working in these churches. Many of these were pastors of the church of Antioch. Now, just as it was in the time of Jesus, okay, Rome is, they're still the world power. Okay, Rome is pagan. They hate Christianity. They're trying to abolish Christianity. And we saw last week how each of the apostles were martyred for their faith, how each of them were persecuted and died. And that persecution, it continued to vex these apostolic church fathers. For example, the second guy on your list, Ignatius, he's a guy who genuinely loved Jesus. As a matter of fact, when he was condemned to die in Rome, this is what he said. He says, "My dear Jesus, my Savior, is so deeply written in my heart that I feel confident that if my heart were to be cut open and chopped to pieces, the name of Jesus would be found written on every piece." Another one of these guys, Polycarp. Polycarp, when they were about to burn him at the stake for his faith, there was a post. They had put a pile of wood together, and there was a post standing there that they would tie the person to they're going to burn so he could not escape. And so they're about to do that. He looks at these guys and said, "Listen, you don't need to bind me to that wood because I'm not going anywhere." He said, "My Lord is going to see me through the flames." He was not talking like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he's talking, he knows he's going to die. He understood that. And before he died, he looked at those men. He said, "You don't need to tie me here. The Lord's going to bring me through this." And this is what he said. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I deny him now?" Listen, these are some good and godly guys who had an incredible surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the crazy thing is that it was through the apostolic church fathers and those in the Ephesus church period who followed their leadership that we see the first deviations from the word of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Revelation 2:4 when he says that they left their first love. They began to deviate. They began to leave the word of God. So what did they actually do? Well, they began to use words and phrases and concepts that you can't trace biblically. Now, if we did not have the infallible standard of the Word of God as our guide, you know, some of these deviations I'm going to share with you, they might seem like we're kind of nitpicking. Because really, I mean, you know, who am I? Some preacher dude in the 21st century, you know, who am I to have the audacity to come against these guys with this kind of surrender? I mean, you know, who am I to say anything against those guys? Here's the deal. I don't have to come against Polycarp. I don't have to come against Ignatius or any of these guys because Jesus is saying to us in verse 4 that he's coming against them. He says, "Nevertheless, yea, all these cool things are happening. The gospel spreading, churches are starting, people are getting saved. But nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you left your first love." And you know what? Why Jesus is coming on so strong to these guys, these good godly guys here? It's because he sees what's coming. I mentioned this last week, but this thing of the church, the body of Christ, the Bible says that before the church was here, that God had kind of kept this thing hidden. It was a mystery, and people didn't know about it. People in the Old Testament, they had no clue that the church was coming. The devil, in all of his wisdom, he didn't even know that this thing about the church is coming. Now, the devil, he always has a plan for anything that God has made, and his plan is always to counter it. And right away, if you start doing something for the Lord, I promise you the devil's going to come against you because he doesn't like that. He's going to counter it. Then after he counters it, he tries to counterfeit it. And he does that so he can confound it. And he's been doing that with everything that God has ever made or ordained. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this church thing. The body of Christ and Satan, and he doesn't know what hit. He's got no strategy to counter this thing. And so for the first several centuries, man, let me tell you, the devil, he persecutes the church just as hard as he can. Man, he does all that he can to kill it. But the more he kills it, the more it grows. The more it flourishes. So Satan says, okay, I got to move to plan B. I got to counterfeit the church. And the reason that Jesus is so strong about this is because he sees that's about ready to happen. Through history and through Scripture, we can look down and we can see exactly how this happens. So look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. In verse 4, he says, okay, man, you guys left your first love, man. And that's, you don't need to be doing that. But by verse 9, Satan, he gets himself a synagogue. He's now got a place on this earth to call his place of worship. That's what a synagogue is. By verse 13, he's got a seat in that place. And then by the end of verse 13, he takes up residence there. He's now so comfortable that he begins to dwell in that place. And by the time we get down to verse 24, from that seat, Satan is filling the earth with his doctrine. You see, Satan had now counterfeited the church. And Jesus knew that would happen. But you know how Satan got there in the first place? Because there were some good, godly men who wouldn't hold on to this book. And they left their first love. They left the Word of God. And they began to use words and phrases and concepts that you cannot find in the Bible. And in every single place that you see the apostolic church fathers leave the Word of God, Satan did not miss one beat. Let me tell you, the devil knows the Bible better than all of us here put together, than every scholar. I mean, he knows God's word. And so when they deviated from it, he picked up with it and he ran with it. And these deviations, they became seeds of corruption that Satan would use to eventually set up his counterfeit system of religion. And that religious system, by the way, is still here today. And it still goes by the name Christian. And when they want to go and prove what they believe is true, what they do, that they are the one true Christians, the one true church, you know what they're going to do? They're going to take you back to good, godly men who had been influenced by the apostles themselves, the apostolic church fathers. So I want to show you what I'm talking about. So look on your list of guys here. It should be on the first, toward the bottom of your first side. First, there was a guy named Clement of Rome. And again, Clement, he's a good, godly guy. He loves the Lord. Tradition says that he's actually the Clement who is mentioned in your Bible in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. And what Clement does is later on, he writes two books, 1st and 2nd Clement. You can still find those books in the manuscripts that come from Alexandria origins and Roman origins. And they put those on par with the inspired word of God, with the letters of Paul. But the problem is that if you take some of the things that this good, godly man wrote and you compare them to the Bible, then things don't add up. Now, the premise of his letters, 1st and 2nd Clement, okay, is that the Corinthian church, that's who this letter is written to, they had removed some pastors because of immorality. And so Clement, he was against the removal. And so in his letter, man, he calls on the congregation, you guys should not have removed those pastors. You need to repent. You need to restore those guys, and you need to obey your pastors. You need to obey your superiors. And he went on to say that even though, according to Peter, that we are all priests, he said in the Old Testament there was also high priests. He says, and so that's the way that this works, is that pastors are kind of like the high priests that should be over the people. He becomes the first writer in history, in church history, to draw a parallel between pastors and Levitical priests, which is a parallel that you will never find in your Bible. He's the first one to speak of the laity as something that's totally different from the clergy, and that the clergy should be exalted. Pastors should be exalted over the laity. And you remember what you call that? It's called the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Glad one person remembered that. So it's to put others down while you elevate yourself. And slowly it began to sneak in the church. And later on, when the devil wanted to build a priest class over the laity, you know what he was going to go to prove that was a good thing to do? Back to the writings of a good, godly guy who loved Jesus enough to die for him. Next is Ignatius. Ignatius is a pastor of Antioch. He too was a martyr. He died in Rome. He writes about 12 letters. And in his letters, he is the first one to speak of the church in a universal sense. And he just innocently uses the word Catholic. He writes, wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people also be, even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And then a little later in his writings, he begins to refer to himself as a son of the church. But the problem is you're never going to find either of those things in your New Testament. You're not going to find Catholic Church in there. You're not going to find Son of the Church in there. What the Bible actually says is that we are sons of God. We talked about that last week. And yes, Ignatius, man, he's a good, godly guy. He's a smart guy. He sounds Christian and spiritual. But the only problem is what he's saying is not biblical or scriptural. Later on, when the devil wants to institute the teaching that forgiveness and salvation only comes through one universal church, and that's how you become a son of the church, you know where he goes to prove it? To a guy who has Jesus written on every piece of his heart. But a guy who allowed himself to deviate from the written word of Jesus. Next is Papias. Papias writes a work called The Discourses of the Lord. And he claims that he got what he wrote from the disciples that Jesus' disciples discipled. Okay? And he makes the claim that the Apostle John did not write the book of Revelation. By the way, that's still a thing today. And he also said that he was told that the Gospel of Mark wasn't really Mark's gospel, that it was Peter's gospel. And that Peter had given him those things while they served together in Rome, because Peter was supposedly the bishop in Rome. The problem is that the Bible never speaks of Peter being in Rome. Okay, and the book of Acts is very thorough when it comes to the history of the apostles and the church. And when Paul writes a letter to the church of Romans, he mentions 27 guys by name in the church of Rome. And never once does he mention Peter being there. And if Peter had been there as the pastor, I assure you he would have been one of those 27 names that Paul mentioned. But later on, when this religious system is trying to prove that Peter is their first bishop, all they have to do is go to the father, apostolic father who had wrote that Peter was there with Mark and served as the pastor of Rome. Next is Basilides. Basilides teaches that Jesus was only human in appearance. He was a Gnostic. And Gnostics believe that all flesh is evil, that everything in the spirit is good. And Gnostics would intimidate others by claiming that they had a superior gnosis. They had this hidden knowledge that God would give to only them. And so Basilides, he taught that it really wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. It was Simon the Cyrenian, the one that carried Jesus' cross after he couldn't carry it anymore. And again, the common man, you know, they just believe it, because who are we to come up against these guys with superior knowledge? Next is Polycarp. And again, Polycarp was a well-meaning guy. He's the pastor of the church at Smyrna. It's the next church we're going to look at. It's said that he was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. He loved the Lord. He lived a godly life. He ended up being burned at the stake for his faith, but before he died, he wrote one letter to the Philippian church. And in that letter, he makes the statement that faith is the mother of us all. And I have to wonder, where in the world did he come up with something like that? Yeah, I could promise you that it wasn't in the Bible. John 1:12 says that I'm a son of God. John 20:17 says that God is my father. Galatians 4:26 says that the New Jerusalem is my mother. Romans 8:17 says that Jesus is my brother. Proverbs 7:4 says that wisdom is my sister and understanding is my aunt. So through God's word, I know my family tree. But Polycarp makes this one little change and the devil says, yeah, you know what, I can use that too. And the teaching becomes that, well, if I'm a son of the church and if faith is my mother and I need faith to be saved, well, then the new birth has to come about through the church. And it leads to the belief that the church is the one who dispenses salvation through itself. And when that counterfeit church wants to prove it, they've got these writings of the people who were influenced by the very first apostles themselves. And you can see that every time that these guys use words and terms and phrases that weren't in the Bible, it wasn't long before whole doctrines were built on them. And then by the time you get out of the first century, man, there's all kinds of heresy going on. The next is Justin Martyr. He is called a Christian philosopher. And by the way, a Christian philosopher is kind of like grape nuts. I don't know if you ever had that cereal, grape nuts. But they're neither grapes nor nuts, okay? He's well educated and he writes several works. But for some reason, he begins to write that the way a person is born again is by the sprinkling of water. And the devil says, yeah, I mean, you know what? I can work with that. And let me tell you, he has how many people have went to hell because they believed that they were all good because they were baptized as a baby, and so they put their trust in their baptism. Amen. Instead of putting their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior alone.
Amen.
Listen, every time that we mess with the Word of God, the devil is going to take it and run with it, and he's going to use it for his benefit. The next is Origen. And we're actually going to stop here, and we're going to talk about him next week. But the one thing to know about Origen, Origen is known as the father of the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. And what he would do for Bible interpretation, he would look at stories in the Old Testament, and he would find different things that he said represented things to his life in that day. And now, let me say, there are definitely pictures and types and allegories in the Bible. The Bible in Galatians tells us that Ishmael and Isaac, they're an allegory for the law and for grace, okay? But what he was doing was he was just making things up, and that was not proved by a doctrine in the New Testament. And so he would say, this doctrine that I have one day, what this picture means one day, it can mean something totally the next day, depending on what I'm going through, depending on my circumstance. Here's the deal. God's word is not going to change because of what mood you're in. God's word is not going to change because of what you're going through. His word, as he says, is forever settled in heaven. And so the way that we interpret God's word is just by letting him do it, by comparing scripture to scripture. And that way, we won't deviate from the book, because it always leads to bad things. So let me just end on this. And I want to show you what God says about what happens or about not deviating from his word. Okay, I didn't put these verses on there. It'd be good just to write at least the references down so you could look at them later. But Deuteronomy 4:2. It says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy 5:32. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Whatever God said, that's it. Deuteronomy 28:14. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I commanded thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Joshua 1:7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Proverbs 30:5-6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And thou not add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And listen, good godly men can become liars if they go against the word of God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy word shalt thou be justified, and by thy word thou shalt be condemned. Revelation 22:18. For I testify unto thee, unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And then if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of that holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You see what God's saying? He's saying, listen, just stick with what I've given you, because he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to add words to what he said or to take away words. When we try to help God, God's already settled word. All that we're going to end up doing, all that any human's ever ended up doing, is messing things up. And listen, the church of Ephesus, they were a good church. They were a church that was fully purposed, and the devil did not know how to handle them. Man, persecution was making the church stronger. It was making the church grow. It made the gospel spread. But when he saw some good, scholarly, intelligent men with godly lives deviate from one little word, he saw that as his opportunity. Just wait for them to mess up with one word, man, even just a little bit. And by the time we get to the 4th century, Satan has a counterfeit church up and running that would dominate the world from 500 to 1500 AD. And even today, out of 7.7 billion people who live on this earth, 1.3 billion people are in that system that they believe is the one true church. And it's not. And listen, it's not my goal to beat down other religions and denominations. We're just looking at the facts of history. But what the Word of God is showing us, and is going to continue to show us as we look through this history, is that the devil has snuck into churches. And there are people who need us out there. They need us to love them. They need us to show them the truth, but we won't have the truth to give them if we put it aside for the sake of love and unity. And that's why when I begin this message, I said, we need to make a decision. Are we going to go with what's Christian and spiritual, or are we going to go with what's biblical and scriptural? And as I said a couple weeks ago, who are we to think that the devil has not tried to sneak right in here into our church? It's what he does. It's what he's good at. And so we need to make a commitment to God and to his word. You know what God tells us in Ephesians chapter 6? He says, listen, the devil's going to attack you. He lets us know. He said, I'm just going to tell you guys right up front. The devil's going to attack you. He's going to come and he's going to throw fiery darts at you. He's going to try to destroy your individual life. He's going to try to destroy your church. So he says, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you all the spiritual armor that you need to put on. And you need to wear that around. He says, but out of all that armor that I've given you to protect yourself, there's one offensive weapon that I'm going to give to you. And here's, this is something that you need to use. Ephesians 6:17, he says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Amen.
How are we ever going to know what is right and wrong in this world where you could get literally every different view of every different thing from Google or Facebook or wherever? How are we ever going to know what's truth if we are not reading and committed to the truth? Somebody could walk up to you and say, hey, listen, you know, faith is the mother of us all. And you say, but that sounds, I mean, that sounds pretty Christian and spiritual. And because we haven't studied God's word, we don't know that. So how committed to the word of God are you in your life? I'm going to ask everybody to stand with your eyes closed, heads bowed and eyes closed, just for a minute. And let me just ask, you know, how much do we really want to be a Christian in a church that's truly pleasing to the Lord? And dads and grandpas, today's Father's Day, what kind of example are we leaving for our kids and our grandkids to follow? So I just simply, we'll open the altar here just for a second, but I just encourage you to commit your life to the Lord today. If you have not, commit to be an example. Commit to really and truly falling in love with his word so we can understand where the devil's attacking us. Heavenly Father, we